Good evening to you. Thank you for inviting me. Sometimes I wonder what sort of reception my talks will give. And if I get invited back to a place, then I assume that it's not gone too badly. So thank you very much for having me back again. My name is Paul Taylor. I am the senior speaker with an organization called Answers in Genesis. Answers in Genesis is a ministry which was founded about 30 years ago by an Australian gentleman by the name of Ham, who I know that some of you have heard speak. You probably heard him, some of you may have heard him earlier this year when we brought him to the Waterfront Hall in Belfast. And Ken, although he's from Australia, he now lives and works in the United States, where he heads up the ministry over there, where they have built a large creation museum, which is the most exciting museum in the world, I can say that. So it's well worth a visit if ever you get the chance to go out to the United States and you get to the northern Kentucky area, then pop into the Creation Museum and see the truth of God's Word, because our organization is all about the truth of God's Word, about emphasizing the authority of the Word of God from the very first verse. Just before I do talk, you'll probably have noticed as you came in that there are a number of materials out in the foyer there for you to have a look at. Now, I became a Christian a very long time ago, back in the 1970s. And I know it's a long time ago because I can remember my son saying to me, "Dad, what was it like in the olden days in the 1970s? So, obviously the 1970s is the olden days. And of course, I explained to him what it was like in those days. I said, "Son, it was dreadful in those days. It was awful. We were all forced to wear wide ties and flared trousers. It was awful. You know, and hair out here. And it's a dreadful era." But apart from that suffering, that's the time that I became as a teenager in the 1970s. And very shortly after I became a Christian, I came across some people who didn't believe in the theory of evolution. They believed the Bible to be true instead, and this was quite a radical concept to me, because I hadn't heard of people who didn't believe the theory of evolution. And I spoke to them for a little while. I chatted to a couple of them and was convinced that what they were saying was correct. It made sense scientifically. It made sense biblically. What it did for me was, in the very early months of my Christian experience, it meant that I was able to accept the whole of the Bible as true, because as soon as I accepted that Genesis was true, I had no trouble at all with any of the rest of the Bible, and it all fell into place. And it's one of the reasons why I think this subject is so important, because of my testimony, because of the fact that it helped me to understand that the whole Bible was true. I find it rather difficult to understand many Christians these days who believe in the theory of, you say, well, God could not have created the world as he said in the Bible, because science has proved that that's wrong. Now, science has not proved that that's wrong. Science has not disproved the Bible. But you see, if people were to say that there's a scientific reason why God couldn't have created things, that wouldn't actually make a great deal of difference to me, because God can do anything. You see, science tells us that a man cannot be born of a virgin. Science tells us that a man cannot walk on water. Science tells us he cannot heal sick people. Science tells us that a man cannot raise people from the dead. And science tells us that that man himself cannot rise from the dead himself. But I believe all those things happened, regardless of what science says, because Scripture tells me. And you see, again, if I was talking to such Christians and they say, well, you know, I believe in the resurrection, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then I have to ask them, well, why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? What proof have you got? And they say, well, it says so in the Bible. So I say, you mean this is the same Bible that tells us that God created the world in 6 days? It's there in God's Word. When I became a Christian, when I started to understand this truth about Genesis, there were not many books around to help. There was very, very few books around to help help me understand the truth of God's Word. And that situation has changed. There's a very great literature today, and young people coming to know the Lord now have got a great advantage. It wasn't open to old people like me, of my generation. because we didn't have that literature there. But the literature is available now, and therefore it's worth having a look at the resources out there. And I'm not going to apologise for them being there. I think that they are important, and I think that, you know, it would help if you made every endeavour to have yourself a small library of materials to be able to encourage you, to build your faith up, so that you've got the answers to give to people. So, a very, very rapid commercial break, if I may, before I go to bringing God's word to us. If you want the answers regularly, then you need to subscribe to our magazine, which is called Answers. And you'll get the latest information. There are lots of articles, easy-to-read articles, and slightly more difficult, semi-technical articles in there. That magazine comes out once a quarter, and you can get a subscription to that magazine if you fill in a card like this. Your address, if you pay for it tonight, then you can take the first issue, this one, today, and the others will be posted to you. So it's getting hold of that magazine. Now, if you are someone who likes some more complicated science, we do have some scientific type books out there which talk about science from a biblical point of view. For example, this book called Genetic Entropy goes into the whole business about genetics and the energy systems required for genetic processes. So if you want some sort of higher level biology, then get that book, and that will help you. But at the other end of the scale, here's a little book called School Day. And I like this book because my wife and I wrote it because we wanted to make sure that children understood the truth about Genesis as well. And yes, there are some materials that we sell for children, but they've all been produced, most of them have been produced by my American colleagues who've done a very good job. But a lot of people have said, well, there's a problem because while we don't mind American spellings, we don't want to teach our children American spellings. So we've got a British book at last, Frankie's School Day, all about the adventures of Frankie, the little Tyrannosaurus, going to school for the first time. And also in this book you get the story of Cain and Abel. So we've tried to make it, you know, you've got the imaginative story with pictures of dinosaurs. But when you get to the Bible story, we've made sure that our artist has changed the pictures. So you get pictures with somewhat more realism as we get to Cain and Abel. So the children can understand the difference between the imaginative story with the dinosaurs in and the actual truth of the Bible. There's a contrast there. There's a little bit of psychology there, you see, because I think children understand the difference between a story and what is the truth. And that's what we've got in that book. So hopefully you might find that useful. There's been a book out recently called Creation or Evolution, Do We Have to Choose? Which tells us, which tries to make the case for saying you can believe in Genesis and believe in evolution. Well, we don't accept that. And David Anderson, who is a creationist and a missionary, actually, out in Kenya, has written a reply to that book called Creation or Evolution, Why We Must Choose. And this is a marvellous book. I haven't read the other book that I mentioned. It's well worth getting hold of this book to find out why it is that we have to choose between believing in evolution or believing in the Bible. It is not possible to believe both. Those of you who were here last night will remember me mentioning this book, Darwin and Darwinism, 150 Years Later, which is a biography written by myself and Ian McNaughton of Charles Darwin. This year is the 150th anniversary of the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species. And so we wrote this biography. And it's had very interesting reception that some Christians have welcomed it, and Professor Stuart Burgess, Professor of Design at Bristol University, calls it an excellent book, whereas one of the gentlemen who was associated with the book that I mentioned earlier described it as a sad and squalid little book. It's interesting that most of the insults against this book have come from people who call themselves conservative evangelical Christians. So there's a battle going on for whether people need to believe the Bible to be true. If you've never read The Origin of Species, maybe you should get hold of a copy. What am I doing with a copy of The Origin of Species? Well, this is probably the best version of The Origin of Species to get, because the first section of the book, the first 50 pages, is written by my good friend Ray Comfort, who has really taken the book to pieces and shown why what a problem it is, why the book is a problem. And then, of course, presented The Origin of Species with it so that people can read it for themselves and see the truth of what he has to say at the beginning. I've got Ken Ham's book, Love Me, which is very, very influential in my life. It really shows you why it is that the theory of evolution is a lie, what the problem is with that book. And we've got that on special offer This book is only £2 today, so get hold of that. If you want the answers, then we've got the New Answers Book 1, answers to 27 of the most asked questions about Genesis, creation or evolution. You don't need to be a scientist to understand this. It's in non-technical language. And because people thought that that was not enough, people wanted answers to some other questions, we're going to see answers in the New Answers Book 2. If you get nothing else, it's well worth having those two books. If there was nothing else that you had, it would really be well worth making sure that you've got those books so you've got the answers. And just for a little bit of light relief, this chap, Richard Alexander, who lives in Northern Ireland, and I'm trying to remember which town he lives in, somewhere in the south of the province, fairly near the border. Place beginning with M. Is it Market Hill or...? Anyway, he's a member of there, and he's written a series of songs all on the subject of creation and the Bible and Genesis, and it's under the title Light and Life. And if you like this style of music, it's sort of gentle folk music, just an acoustic guitar and voice, and I think you'll really like that particular CD. So we've got that for you as well. So those are a number of things that you might want to have a look at. Well, that's the end of the commercial break. Sorry to take a bit long over that. But as I said, it is because I think it's important that you have meals around to encourage you and to build your faith up. Well, tonight I want to talk about the subject Darwin and Darwinism, 200 lost years. Why 200? The biography that I showed you before was 150 years, because it's the 150th anniversary of the publication of The Origin of Species. The number 200 comes in because this year is also the 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin. And to mark the 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin, I made a documentary film. Which is available on DVD. One or two people have commented that they've seen it recently. It was broadcast on Genesis TV over satellite television on the Genesis TV channel. Unfortunately, we've just run out of the DVD just shortly before I came out here to Northern Ireland, so I haven't got any of the DVDs with me. But if you wanted to order it, you will find it on our website, and we will have some more printed off and available within the next week or two. So if you wanted to get hold of that documentary programme, it's a 56-minute documentary called Darwin and Darwinism, 200 Lost Years. And many of the pictures that I'm going to use in this talk are from that film. So if you see this large person obscuring the view, that's I should have photoshopped myself out of the pictures, but I'm afraid I am blocking some of the views, and I must apologise for that. Okay. So what we want to do tonight is to talk a little bit about Darwin and about his ideas, Darwinism, and to try and understand what the problem is with his ideas, why it matters. Do we actually need to be sick of Charles Darwin? The book I mentioned earlier, Creation or Evolution, Do We Have to Choose, was written by a man called Dr. Dennis Alexander. And he said in his book that one of the deep mysteries of the early 21st century is why one set of Christians go around churches trying to persuade another set of Christians to disbelieve the theory of evolution. He says that trying to persuade Christians to disbelieve Darwinism soaks up huge resources that could be better spent elsewhere. He's talking about people. I am wasting time and I am wasting resources by going around telling people about the truth of the Bible. You see, I'm not actually trying to persuade people to disbelieve the theory of evolution. I hope I will, but that's not my primary effort. My primary effort is actually more positive. I want to persuade people to believe the Bible. That's the positive angle that I'm trying to take on things. And it's when people understand that they can believe the Bible that they understand and cannot believe the theory of evolution. So at that point, it might be useful, if you've got your Bibles with you, to have a look at the book of Romans. And we'll have a look at Romans and chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. There's some hard-hitting stuff in Romans chapter 1. So hard-hitting that you may be aware that a street preacher in Peterborough has been arrested and charged with incitement to cause hatred. And all he was doing was reading out verses from Romans chapter 1. That's what he was doing. But some people from a sort of militant homosexual activist group complained about him to the police, and the preacher was arrested by the police for reading out verses from the Word of God, from Romans chapter 1. So we'll start reading from verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who are truth and unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Let me just repeat those last two verses again from verse 19, because it's telling us that God has revealed himself through nature, through creation. People should understand that God exists simply by looking at nature and creation. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." The Apostle Paul's got some hard things to say about those who don't believe in God. Their foolish heart was darkened. And verse 22 to end this reading. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." There are people who think they are wise, and they have become fools. Let's illustrate that. With looking at the life of Charles Darwin. Jesus said, "He who is not against us is on our side." But he also said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Now, for those two things to be true, that he who is not against me is with me, and he who is not with me is against me, for those two things to be true, it means that there is no middle ground. It's very important to understand that. A lot of people think there's a middle ground. There are the atheists on the one side who say, "We don't need to believe in God, we'll believe in the theory of evil, we don't need to believe the Bible." And there are these strange fundamentalist Christians like me on the other side who say, "Let's believe the Bible, we don't even need to believe in the theory of evolution, we need to believe what God has said in his word." And there are some people who want to think that there's a middle ground, a middle way where we can believe both. Friends, there is no middle ground. You are either with Jesus or you are against him. There is no middle ground. You can be moderate in your politics if you wish, but you cannot be moderate in your Christian faith. There is no middle ground. Either with Jesus, or you are against him. Now make no mistake of that. That sounds very hard, but it's important. The story of Charles Darwin begins in Shrewsbury. He's clearly Shrewsbury's most famous son. Even the shopping centre is named after Charles Darwin. It has pictures of animals over the entrance to the shopping centre. Now, he was born here at Mount House in Shrewsbury. This is sort of outside the town centre of the house on a little sort of peninsula, a little meander of the River Severn, outside the main town centre. And this building is today the offices of the town council. But in Darwin's day, it was a fairly new house. Darwin's father had had it built in about 1801. And in 1809, Charles Darwin was born. And he was born here at Mount House. Charles Darwin's father was called Robert Waring Darwin, and he was a doctor. And so I think this gives us the opportunity now to look at what influence were behind the young Charles Darwin. First of all, there was Robert Waring Darwin himself. He was notionally a member of this church, St. Chad's Church in Shrewsbury. However, he didn't go along to the church, and his writings make it clear that actually he was an atheist. Even Janet Brown, who is probably Darwin's most prominent, well-known biographer, has said that, that Dr. Robert Waring Darwin's views were actually those of an atheist. So there is this myth going around that Charles Darwin was brought up in a Bible-believing Christian household and that somehow he lost his faith when he went round the world on the Beagle. But it's not true. One of the main influences in his life was his father, who was certainly, it would appear, an atheist. His mother was called Susanna Darwin, and she was actually born Susanna Wedgwood. She was from the Wedgwood family, the pottery family. And the Wedgwoods were Unitarians. Unitarians are people who deny that Jesus is God. Darwin, as a child, was taken to Shrewsbury Unitarian Church, and there is a plaque outside the Unitarian Church which says that Darwin was there and that he worshipped there as a child. And the plaque on the church door says that the Unitarian path is a liberal religious movement rooted in the Judeo-Christian traditions, but open to insights from world faith, reason and science, with a spectrum extending from liberal Christianity through to religious humanism. So there's quite a wide range of influences there. And these were the influence Charles Darwin had. Unitarians believe there's one God. When they say that, they don't believe that there's one God as we do. They believe that Jesus is not God and the Holy Spirit is not God. They believe, therefore, only in the one God. They believe that Jesus was an exemplary man, but not actually God. They also they do not believe in the concept of original sin. They don't believe that there is any original sin. And they believe that the Bible is not the inerrant God, that it has mistakes in it. They also believe, as an absolute truth in their statements of faith, that no religion can claim an absolute monopoly on truth. They believe that absolutely. So that's the beliefs of the Unitarian Church. So that's the other main influence that we had behind Charles Darwin. It's interesting, by the way, that Unitarians, being very, very liberal in their Christianity, also reject a number of doctrines, such as the doctrine of penal substitution. And there are people these days who claim to be within the evangelical movement who also are denying important doctrines, such as the doctrine of penal substitution, which is something that is very, very worrying. Because what happened 100 years ago in Christianity as a whole and took liberal Christianity away from the Bible is now happening in so-called evangelical churches too. Well, Unitarianism was clearly an important influence also in childhood, because the first school he went to was actually run by the Unitarian pastor, the Reverend Case, and he was taken by the Reverend Case to Dingle Quarry to do natural history lessons. Dingle Quarry is today turned into a park and gardens, but in Darwin's day it would have been a quarry, and it was here that he found out a lot about insects and so on. At about the age of 9 years old, his mother died, and some months after that, Darwin's father sent the young Charles to Shrewsbury Grammar School, which was then located in what's now Shrewsbury Library. And there's a statue there of Charles Darwin outside the library, but it's interesting, they don't have a statue of Darwin as a child. They've got a statue of Darwin as an old man with a chair there, which is clearly a chair that you can see in Down House in Bromley, where Darwin ended his days. That's because Darwin was not a good student. He didn't enjoy learning, and his father got very frustrated with the young Charles Darwin, at one point exploding at him and saying, you don't seem to care for anything except dogs and hunting. Darwin had two famous grandfathers who'd been an influence on him. His paternal grandfather, if I can get my computer to work. His maternal grandfather was Josiah Wedgwood, who set up the pottery firm, and his paternal grandfather was Erasmus Darwin. Now, these two men were founder members of the Lunar Society, based in Birmingham, a sort of quasi-political organisation who were actually dedicated to upholding the values of the French Revolution. And in particular, the Jacobin values of the French Revolution. These two men also had atheist views, because the Jacobins in France were atheists. Erasmus Darwin actually wrote down a theory of evolution of his own before Darwin was born, in a book called Zoonomia. So these are a considerable influence in Darwin's background. So what we've got is that, contrary to popular opinion, we have a number of important influences on Darwin: that his father was an atheist, that his mother was a Unitarian, that Darwin was influenced with a Unitarian school, grew up with a negative to education, and had a grandfather who had already written his own theory of evolution. Well, now let's move on and see what other influences there were on Darwin before he set sail on the Beagle. At the age of 16, Darwin was taken out of school and sent to university at Edinburgh with the idea that he would study to become a doctor. In Edinburgh, he didn't just pick up medical ideas. He also picked up a considerable amount of geological ideas, particularly the ideas of James Hutton, who was a lawyer in Edinburgh. He died in 1797, so he was already dead by the time Darwin was in Edinburgh. But James Hutton studied these rocks just outside the city centre of Edinburgh. These rocks are called Salisbury Crag. And you can see that there are two sections to the rock. You've got in the top there horizontal bedding planes, and lower down you've got vertical bedding planes. You've got the same effect at these rocks here, which are a few miles east of Edinburgh at a place called Sticker Point. Now, James Hutton looked at these rocks and decided that this proved that the rocks were millions of years old. He said that the lower rocks must have been laid down originally horizontally and then shifted over millions of years by volcanic activity, worn away, and then other rocks deposited on top. There is a problem with his theory, though. And the problem is that the unconformity between the rocks, which you can see in Hutton's own diagram at the top, is actually far too smooth. If the erosion had taken place randomly over a period of millions of years, then that unconformity ought to be jagged. But in fact, it's very smooth. And actually, a much better explanation would be that the lower rocks were laid down earlier, yes, but in the early part of the worldwide catastrophe known as the Flood. And that at that particular period of time, as there was a lot of geological upheaval, those rocks were turned by 90 degrees, eroded very fast by flood waters, and then towards the end of the flood, further rocks deposited on top of them in horizontal bedding planes, and that gives a much better scientific explanation for the unconformity than James Hutton's. Hutton's ideas introduced the concept of millions of years. And that concept became well established in scientific society long before the theory of evolution took hold. See, another person who was around in Edinburgh at that time was a theologian by the name of Thomas Chalmers, who went on to found the Free Church of Scotland. And Thomas Chalmers picked up on Hutton's ideas and decided that he assumed that people like Hutton had proved that there were millions of years of geology, and therefore he tried to force those into the Bible. So although Thomas Chalmers had many very, very good points and was a great warrior for the truth of God's word, he compromised on this point because he decided that we had to fit millions of years into the Bible, and he did so by imagining that there was a big gap of millions of years between the first and the second verses of the Bible. The concept of millions of years was very influential on a man called Charles Lyell, who is going to come back to our story later, because he in turn was very influential on Darwin. Now, Darwin didn't like his medical studies. He left before he had qualified, after just a year and a half of studying, and so his father sent him to Cambridge University, where he was going to study. And what do you think Darwin studied at Cambridge University? You would expect he studied biology, wouldn't you? He didn't. He was taking a degree in theology because his aim was to become a clergyman in the Church of England. Not that he really believed, but that has never been much of a qualification for being a vicar in the Church of England. It's important to him that he got a nice, quiet countryside parish so that he could carry on his studies of natural history. He came across the ideas of William Paley there, who was a very good man who believed the Bible to be true, and wrote an important book called Natural Philosophy, in which he stated that he felt that nature was so complicated it had to have been designed by someone. And those sort of ideas are still influential today. Darwin picked up on those ideas, but later rejected them when he was a Beagle. So his pre-Beagle influences then were being introduced to long-age geology, finding about the ideas of James Hutton and of Charles Lyell, and learning about design at Cambridge, an idea that he was eventually to reject. So that brings us to his voyage on HMS Beagle. And HMS Beagle, the story of how Darwin came to be on the Beagle is an interesting story. And I'm not really going to spend any time on that, but if you read biographies of Charles Darwin, it's quite interesting how that came up, but it's not really central to our studies of Darwin's ideas. The captain was a man called Robert Fitzroy. Robert Fitzroy was a Christian, though he did have certain odd views, as we will see, that made a difference. But the idea was that the Beagle was to sail around the world, mainly concentrating on the coast of South America in order to do some surveys for naval purposes. And Robert Fitzroy was only 26 at the time of the Beagle sailing, and it was felt that therefore he would have a problem with discipline of his men if he was to eat with them. They thought it would be better if he had a gentleman companion with him, and that post went to Charles Darwin, who was mainly employed to be a gentleman companion of Robert Fitzroy, and at the same time to do a little bit of natural history, to do a little bit of studying. Well, if I can just go back to the map of the world there, Darwin took with him as reading matter on the first volume of Charles Lyell's important books on geology, called Principles of Geology, in which Charles Lyell went through the whole idea of James Hutton's beliefs in millions of years and proposed them more strongly, proposed a mechanism for them. So Darwin, the first of the three volumes was published before the Beagle set sail, and Darwin took that as reading matter. And he was so impressed by it that he had arranged for the second volume to be shipped out to him when it was published. And it arrived before Darwin reached Montevideo. So as Darwin went from Montevideo round past the Falkland Islands to Cape Horn and round the west coast of South America, Darwin had studied in detail Lyell's ideas of millions of years. So by the time he came to the Galapagos Islands, Darwin was already convinced of the millions of years picture of geology before he ever saw any of the animals there. In fact, in his notebook, he wasn't that interested really in the animals like the giant tortoise, apart from the fact that he was interested in them for the same reason as the rest of the crew. They took 9 of them on board the ship so they could eat them. But he did see finches there, and he observed that the finches looked as if they had probably changed from one to another. This is his famous idea, that maybe these finches had developed the species had developed from other species of finch. Beaks had changed in length over a period of a few generations. And I have to say that Darwin was right on that, because that is not evolution. They have only lived within a common gene pool, and that is not evolution. It would have been evolution if one of those finches had suddenly turned into an albatross, but that's not what we saw. Finches turning into finches is not evolution. It is simply variation within a kind. And that is what the Bible actually teaches, because the Bible teaches that God made creatures to reproduce after their own kind. You see, in Genesis 6, when Noah was taking animals onto the ark, God said to him, "Of every living thing of all flesh sort shall I bring onto the ark. Fowls after their kind, cattle after their kind, and so on." So it's very important to know what this idea of kind is, because this idea of kind is much broader, much wider than the concept of a species. It's given rise to a whole new science among creation scientists called baraminology, from the Hebrew word bara, meaning created, and the Hebrew word min, meaning kind. There's clearly variation within kind. We estimate that at the time of the flood, there would have been about 16,000 kinds of animals. So Noah had to take 32,000 animals onto the ark, that's all. There's been considerable variation within those kinds since the flood. When Darwin came back from his voyage on the Beagle, he eventually got to know Charles Lyell, he met Charles Lyell. But you need to understand what Lyell's motivation was. Why did Lyell want to believe in millions of years? Because his ideas came long before any so-called radiometric dating methods, or any so-called experimental methods for dating rocks. The idea of millions of years was nothing to do with that. Lyell was very honest as to why he wanted millions of years, because he wanted to free the science from Moses. That was his motivation. In another letter, he said, "I conceived the ideas 5 or 6 years ago that if ever the mosaic geology could be set down or got rid of without giving offence, it would be in a historical sketch." In other words, he wanted to rewrite the history of the past in order to undermine the truth of the Bible. particularly the books of Moses. There were demons between Fitzroy and Darwin on the ship, and in fact we would not always have been on Fitzroy's side, actually. For example, Fitzroy and Darwin had a fierce argument over the subject of slavery, Fitzroy being a supporter of slavery and Darwin being an opponent of slavery. And for that reason, many evolutionists assume that Darwin must have been quite a nice fellow in his views about humanity and the equivalence and equality of human beings around the world. But actually, that's not so. And Darwin's theories are actually inherently... For example, when he met the Fuegian people in Tierra del Fuego, this is what he wrote. He wrote, "I could not have believed how wide was the difference between savage and civilized man. It's greater than that between a wild and domesticated animal." He went on to write, "These poor wretches were stunted in their growth." He describes their faces as being hideous and their voices discordant. Now, if you think that's just the ideas of the times, that's not the case. Read what Christopher Columbus said a couple of centuries earlier about the same people. He described them as friendly and well-dispositioned, handsome bodies, fine faces, large and very pretty. But you see, his views were positive because he believed that all people were descended from Adam. And when you take the biblical view that all people are descended from Adam, you can see the image of God in everybody. And therefore, those people who take a literal view of the Bible ought not to be racist in any way. Whereas those people who believe in Darwin's theories, it is inevitable that they are going to take on racist views without realizing it. So on the Beagle then, Darwin had taken on a presupposition of long ages, the belief that species was the same as biblical kinds, even though it's not, and when he saw that variety caused finches to change, he was led to believe that meant the species could transmute, which is not actually what happens. They can only be within a certain kind. Well, moving on, in 1839, Darwin moved here to Down House in Bromley in Kent. And here he did a lot of his research. It took him a very long time, from 1839 to 1859, to write the book, The Origin of Species. It was just short of 20 years. He spent a lot of time walking through the meadows and walking through what was called the Sand Walk, a place that you can look at today, where he made studies of species of beetles and so on. And he wrote his book, The Origin of Species, in which he proposed that evolution came about by natural selection. And so you would think, if you read the first edition of The Origin of Species, you would think that the whole idea of natural selection was his idea. But it wasn't. You see, natural selection merely proposes a mechanism to how species can develop within certain kinds. And the concept of natural selection was developed not by Darwin himself, but by Edward Blyth. Darwin did not even have Edward Blyth in the first edition of his book. It took until the sixth edition before Darwin actually acknowledged that he'd taken the idea from Edward Blyth, by which time most people had forgotten who he was. There's no wonder, really, that Darwin didn't want to acknowledge Edward Blyth, because Blyth was a Christian and a creationist who believed the book of Genesis to be true. He saw that natural selection worked within the kinds that God had created. Another man who caused a problem for Darwin was someone who actually held the same views as Darwin, Alfred Russel Wallace, who was at the time of Darwin writing The Origin of Species, was in Indonesia, sort of earning his own way around the world, trying to collect things and sell them to people in this country. And he came up with a theory of evolution almost identical to Darwin's, and he sent it in a letter to Charles Darwin. And that's what actually motivated Charles Darwin to write the book, The Origin of Species. But are his ideas really opposed to the Bible? Well, Bishop Samuel Wilberforce seemed to think so. There was a famous debate towards the end of Darwin's life between Bishop Wilberforce and T.H. Huxley. Wilberforce, in his debating technique, said to Huxley, "Was it through your grandmother or your grandfather that you consider yourself descended from a monkey?" That's a phrase that's been ridiculed in recent years, but actually it was a very clever debating technique. Wilberforce knew full well about the science behind these things, he understood it, and he was just trying to point out, gently but firmly, the nonsense behind Huxley's position, because Huxley was a supporter of Darwin. And it's very interesting to note Huxley's response when you understand that Wilberforce did actually understand the science. Huxley's response was to say, I'm not ashamed to have a monkey for my ancestor, but I would be ashamed to be connected with a man who used great gifts to obscure the truth. In other words, then as now, the response of evolutionists to being challenged cleverly in debate is actually to insult their opponent. And that's what you find today. So Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, was published and became very popular. But one of the things that The Origin of Species doesn't tell you is actually where species actually came from. It doesn't actually say species actually developed. Well, this textbook, a GCSE chemistry textbook, tries to explain where it thinks that life came from. Because it says that the Earth was once a molten ball, and then eventually volcanic activity produced gases, which eventually led to oceans forming, and life developing in those early oceans, like so, until eventually you get fish crawling out onto the land, and that's evolution. Okay? I found a very interesting cartoon recently, which I really enjoyed, which showed a fish like this climbing out onto the land, and a whale on four legs running the other direction, saying, you're welcome to it, mate, it's all yours. But there's the picture of the fish dragging itself out onto the land, which is quite interesting, isn't it? Because what would fish do if they drag themselves out onto land? Well, they'd die, wouldn't they? So that's hardly going to be a move towards evolution. But according to this particular GCSE chemistry textbook, all the elements were there, needed to evolve into simple cells, were there originally. How do they... Have they got a time machine to be able to go back in time and find out that all the elements needed for evolution were there originally? No, they haven't. This is not actually science. This is a fairy story. It's based on a famous nonsensical experiment called the Miller-Urey experiment, where Miller took a flask of water and he boiled it up, so you've got water vapour going into a reaction vessel at the top right. In the reaction vessel, he had already placed methane, ammonia, and hydrogen. You will notice that there was no elemental oxygen in there. The only oxygen present there was in the form of already combined oxygen in the water molecules. So there was no elemental oxygen. That's significant. We'll come back to that in a moment. He claimed that the early atmosphere then would not have oxygen in. He passed electric currents through that, which he said was like lightning strikes. And then he condensed the mixture and took some of the chemicals out for analysis. When he analysed it, he said that he found in that flask amino acids. And then he said amino acids are the building blocks of life, therefore this is the system by which life could have evolved. However, there are problems with this experiment. So let me explain some of the problems. Why was there no oxygen there originally? He had no proof that there was no oxygen in the early atmosphere. However, he knew that if there was elemental oxygen, that would immediately rip apart all the amino acids. So amino acids couldn't even form if there was oxygen there originally. But amino acids would clearly have needed ammonia and methane in order to form them. So in other words, his choice of gases in the reaction vessel was there in order to make amino acids, not the other way around. This is actually a circular argument. He was assuming evolution before he even put this experiment together. This experiment is therefore not a fair experiment. Also, if this process had happened in the ocean, where is the chemical trap to take the amino acids away? Because if the amino acids get boiled up again, they will immediately break up. So I can see no chemical trap in the ocean to enable the amino acids to be taken away. Furthermore, if I can just get technical for a moment or two, and about 2 minutes A-level chemistry, let me tell you that there's a problem with the amino acids produced, because the amino acids have asymmetric carbon atoms. In other words, carbon atoms with four different groups attached to them. That means you can have two mirror images, just like two hands. Now, the experiment produces a 50-50 mixture of both versions. One's called the left-handed version, one's called the right-handed version. And there's a 50-50 mixture produced in this experiment. Fortunately, the right-handed version doesn't work for living things and would actually poison living things. Living chemicals contain only exclusively the left-handed version. That's the one beginning with the letter L, which confusingly is over on the right-hand side of the picture. So there's a problem, you see, and I'm just going to skip through a few slides because I think we're just running out of time, but I just want to come to my conclusion, really, at this point. The whole problem is that people have produced experiments and ideas without reference to science. What they're doing is they are imagining the conclusion before they put science in place. For example, the evolutionist Richard Lewontin said this: it's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, we're forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystical and initiated. Moreover, materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. I wonder if you can understand this flowery language there. If I can put it into English, he's basically saying we have to believe in evolution, we have to believe in materialist, non-godly methods of science, because otherwise we'd have to believe in God, and we can't do that. Okay? Keith Thompson said, in seeking to understand... No, actually, I won't go to that. We're short of time, so let me just go on. So Keith said, evolution is unproved and unprovable, but we believe it because the only alternative is special creation, and that's unthinkable. Richard Dawkins put it like this. He said, creative intelligence is being evolved, necessarily arrived late in the universe, and therefore cannot be responsible for designing it. Isn't that a marvellous example of circular argument? He reckons that that proves that God couldn't have created the universe. But actually, it does no such thing, because you have to assume evolution in order to prove evolution. It's a good example of circular reasoning. In fact, the scientific evidence does not point to evolution. We have the same facts as creationists as evolutionists do. The difference is that we are prepared to look at the evidence and say this actually points to God, and therefore interpret the evidence with reference to God. According to a plaque in the Natural History Museum, it said that before Charles Darwin, most people believed that God created all living things in exactly the form we see them today. That's not true. That's never been the case, and it certainly is not the case today. Creationists do not believe that God created all living things exactly as we do. We can clearly see things developing. We can see developments of species within kinds. What we don't see is one kind changing into another. We know that wolves have developed into foxes and dingoes and so on, but we know that wolves do not develop into lions, because that's a different kind. What we need to do is make sure that we look at the facts of the universe through godly glasses when we're looking at things like understanding how dogs have developed, understanding how different people groups have come about, understanding how have got where they are, understanding why there is information of great high order and value in DNA molecules within our cells. For example, I quoted last night that there is no known law of nature, no known process, and no known sequence of events which can cause information to originate by itself in matter. That's an important scientific principle. So that brings us to the end of Darwin's life. And when Darwin died, he was buried in Westminster Abbey, which is very ironic for a man who really had no background in belief, had a father who was an atheist, eventually lost his own faith himself, said that he was an agnostic, and has done much to undermine biblical Christianity in this nation of ours. And he's buried in Westminster Abbey, which for some people is the centre of establishment Christianity in the country. So what's his legacy? His legacy is carried on by people like Herbert Spencer, who invented the term survival of the fittest. That wasn't Darwin's term, it was Herbert Spencer's idea. Has developed the idea of social Darwinism, the idea that we should apply evolution to society and we should force society to evolve. Karl Marx is really part of the legacy of Darwin. For example, Karl Marx wanted to dedicate a portion of his book, Das Kapital, to Darwin. Darwin sensibly declined because he didn't want to be associated with a particular political view. But nevertheless, there is much to be seen in Marxism which is really Darwinist. Francis Galton is part of Darwin's legacy. Francis Galton was actually Darwin's cousin, but Galton invented the idea of eugenics, the idea that some people that we should apply the theory of evolution to medical science today, and therefore we should be prepared to do away with some people whose value of life, according to Galton, was less important than other people's lives. That's the whole thing that's given rise to concepts today, such as why don't we abort babies who are handicapped? Why don't we encourage the so-called voluntary euthanasia of elderly people with terminal illnesses and so on? This is all encouraged by Galton's idea and is part of the dangerous legacy of Charles Darwin. Joseph Stalin is part of Darwin's legacy. In fact, Joseph Stalin was originally studying to be a Greek Orthodox priest, but he became an atheist after he'd read Darwin's works. And a lot of people don't like it when I tell them that Adolf Hitler is part of Darwin's legacy. But he is. Adolf Hitler, contrary to popular opinion, was not a Christian. Indeed, he said the best thing is to let Christianity die a natural death. But he was an evolutionist. In the book Mein Kampf, he talks about evolutionary ideas and expected the white Aryan race to be the pinnacle of evolutionary processes. So therefore, the whole concept of Hitler's views, abhorrent as they are a natural corollary of evolution. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that someone who believes in evolution is necessarily going to be a Nazi or a Marxist or anything of that sort. I am simply saying that people who hold those are being true to evolutionism. For example, many evolutionists reject such ideas today. Richard Dawkins, for example, has said, I'm not advocating a morality based on evolution. See? He doesn't want to apply evolution to morality. Why not? He says, I'm saying how things have evolved. I'm not saying how we humans morally ought to behave. My own feeling is that a human society based simply on the genes law of universal ruthless selfishness would be a very nasty society in which to live. I'm glad that's his opinion, but can you see that he is actually being inconsistent to his belief in evolution? Whereas those people who want to take a racist view, or those people who want to take an extreme Marxist view, are being consistent to an evolutionary view. Finally, I just want to point out that evolution gives no answer to what causes death. Richard Dawkins, for example, tells us about Jesus that Jesus had himself tortured and executed for a symbolic sin by a non-existent individual. The Bible, on the other hand, does give an answer. Death is in the world. The Bible tells us that death came about because Adam and Eve broke the first commandment. The first commandment, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that when they broke that commandment, death came into the world. And it's for that reason that we understand why we live in a world that has both joy and sorrow, life and death, love and hate, because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were clothed by God with skins. Once God had the sin and the whole problem, he clothed Adam and Eve in skins. Why? Because Adam and Eve had tried to clothe their own nakedness and cover their own guilt by their own efforts. But you see, that was not good enough. In order to cover their sins, God had to shed the blood of an animal. In a world that God had created perfect, in which there was no death, God killed the first animal to shed blood in order to cover the guilt of Adam and Eve. That's why God gave them clothes of skin. And that's why in Answers in Genesis we like to talk about the seven seas. And this is the Bible's framework in opposition to the theory of evolution. The first sea is that God created the world. God made, saw everything he'd made, and it was good. The second sea is that it didn't stay good for very long because man sinned and brought corruption into the world. The third sea is that God ended the first world with a worldwide catastrophe, the flood. The fourth sea is that God spread confusion into the languages of people at the Tower of Babel to force human beings to spread over the whole world, which explains where people groups have come from. The fifth sea is that God stepped into history in the person of Jesus Christ to live a perfect life among us, and yet to die for our sins on the cross, which is the sixth sea. The seventh sea we've called the consummation, because that is not happened yet. But Jesus Christ is coming back, and that historic event, even though it's in the future, is just as certain as the first six. Because that's the Bible's framework for history, in opposition to the Darwinian theory of evolution. So Darwin's ideas have no answer to anything. They're not scientific, and they come from his mind and his opinions. The Bible's ideas are presented as the Word of God, and they explain to us the world that we're in. They explain where life came from. The Bible explains how death and sin got into the world as well, and what we do about it, and why we need to repent and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening.